Great singing, everybody. I love how those lyrics really depict what we're wanting the Lord to do when we come under His Word. There's so many different ways to be thinking through some of those principles there. So each and every week, that's something we can be thinking about and how we approach the Word, because, you know, just listening and being a hearer only is dangerous, according to what James says in James 1. We must also be a doer, must also put into practice what we're hearing. And so that's why we need the Lord for that. We need the Lord for clarity, the Lord for grace to obey. Well, as I mentioned, we'll be back in the book of Acts this morning. And throughout our study of this book, we've been watching the gospel go forth. It's going forth in various places, all sorts of different places already, and various circumstances in those places. And throughout this is just a bird's eye view of what's happening here. We've highlighted God's behind-the-scenes sovereign purposes being accomplished through the word going forth, through the gospel going to new areas, while at the same time, we've noted the means by which He carries out those sovereign purposes. More specifically, we've been seeing something that is taught elsewhere in the New Testament, and that the gospel will go forth according to His ordination, not directly from Him, but through His messengers. Through His messengers. The implication is this, that God has chosen then to use weak, frail people to carry the treasure of the gospel to others. That's what He's chosen to do, purposefully, intentionally. And if we think about it, though, in that weakness, in that frailty, what happens? There are many fears that can arise, many discouragements. So much so that many would be tempted and are tempted to quit. It's too hard. You can see that in the parable of the soils. Some receive the word with joy, and then the pressures come. Oh, I didn't know this was going to be like this Christian thing. It's too hard. Others don't quit. They just decide to take a long break for a while. They let the dust settle. Even the incredibly steadfast Apostle Paul admits to the Corinthians in his first epistle that he came to them in a certain way, in weakness, in fear, and in trembling. And then later in the second epistle, he says that the affliction he incurred made him burdened excessively beyond his strength, so that he despaired even of life. Well, there's some weakness. There's some frailty. And so if God has ordained the gospel will be spread through Christians, and even the most faithful Christians get to the end of themselves in that way we just saw, amidst doing gospel ministry, then we have to ask this question. How does God guarantee that the gospel will continue to go forth and not be stopped in its tracks in some way? Well, He guarantees it by providing encouragement along the way. If you look up kind of a raw definition of encouragement, it's instilling courage. Instilling courage for certain tasks, for certain opportunities. Instilling courage. Well, how does this take place then? How does God do this? Well, namely through two ways. Through other Christians. This is probably true if you think back to your own Christian life. How are you encouraged? Through other Christians and or through His Word. That's how encouragement comes. And so something we need to think about throughout this morning is we need to be encouraged by others in order to persevere in faithfulness. And of course, we need encouragement directly from God's Word as well. With regard to that first avenue of encouragement, it's next to impossible to miss the prevalence of Christian encouragement that is displayed throughout the New Testament. You heard it during the scripture reading, Colossians 4. You had the two-way encouragement. I know that He's encouraging to you, and they are very encouraging to me, Paul says.
Listen also to Paul's words about Philemon. Philemon verse 7, he says, "For I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." Well, that sounds like encouragement. Christians like Philemon are an essential part of the body of Christ. Why? Because they intentionally seek for ways to put wind in people's sails. People are refreshed spiritually after interacting with them. Next, as it relates to receiving encouragement from God's Word, just take note, we could go so many places in God's Word about this, but just take note of how the psalmist in Psalm 119 views the Word of God. Three verses in Psalm 119. Verse 25, "My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word." Verse 50, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me." Verse 107, "I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word." Question that should be on our minds is, do you go to the word like that? You sense a desperation here. When you're at the end of your own strength, as we take from the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 1, do you go to the Word in that way? Well, if not, a couple things may be true. Perhaps you do not truly believe that the Word will help you, that the Word has that intrinsic power that can come into your life, the things that Pastor Philip prayed about earlier. It takes faith, of course. You might believe that the Bible, it has some truths that apply to some people at some times, but maybe not you all the time. Another reason we may not go to the Word for encouragement like that is because oftentimes, if we just will admit it, we're just seeking some temporary relief. If I could just get some temporary relief, then that's really what I'm after. That'll be fine. I'll accept that. Or perhaps just kind of enough distraction to just cope with life. Well, that's not going to produce anything from the Word of God, of course. And so if we don't come to the Word of God with dependent faith, we're not actually really coming to the Word of God then. So to work through this passage this morning, I think it's going to be beneficial for us to be asking ourselves, how does my biblical need for encouragement, what the Bible says about how I need to be encouraged as a Christian, how everyone needs to be encouraged, how does that manifest in my life? And then how do I specifically meet that need in others? We cannot do what God can do, of course. We cannot step into God's role. But we're going to see. We can give encouragement to others. How does that need for encouragement manifest in my life, and how do I specifically meet that need in others? Do I come to the Word specifically? Do I come to the Word in a way that that's my only hope? The only way I can be lifted out of the miry clay, as the psalmist says, and set our feet upon a rock. We come like that. Really, if we think about it, the credibility of our Christian witness depends upon such things, and God has provided what we need to find encouragement in the Christian life. He has provided it. And in this way, in doing so, He protects the treasure He's given to His people in order that they would continue and persevere in sharing the excellencies of Christ's salvation. So here's where we're going over the next few weeks. Acts 18, and we'll dip into chapter 19 as well in the first seven verses. There'll be three demonstrations of how God protects His gospel. Three demonstrations. So the first one we'll cover today, God's protection of the gospel occurs through the encouragement of the messengers. Through the encouragement of the messengers. And this encouragement comes through a couple different means, which you already mentioned. The first one is this, through Christian support. Acts 18, verse 1, through Christian support. Let's read it. Verse 1, "After these things," he left Athens, of course. He was on the in front of the group there, the Areopagus, and on the on Mars Hill, and he was presenting the gospel there. And there's a few different results, three few different outcomes. Some believe, some sneered, some says, I guess we'll hear you again. So he leaves. Leaves after these things. He left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So in verse 1, after Athens, Paul makes the approximate 50-mile journey to Corinth, the capital of the Achaia Roman province. Corinth, as this is the city of 1 and 2 Corinthians, Corinth was a major city of commerce, full of perverse idolatry, full of worldly wisdom. Great combination, right? No wonder. So many issues that we work through there. Here's what one author recorded about Corinth. Corinth was a major hub of politics and trade in the region of Greece. Behind the city, nearly 2,000 feet above sea level, rose the rocky eminence called the Acrocorinth, and on its flat summit stood the temple of Aphrodite or Venus, the goddess of love. Why is that significant? Because 1,000 female slaves served that goddess. How? Roaming the city streets by night as prostitutes. The sexual promiscuity of Corinth was proverbial, so much so that the words with Corinth as the root became synonyms for debauchery. Corinth was the Vanity Fair of the Roman Empire. End quote. It's in this place, this pagan place, that God is going to provide some encouragement to Paul's soul. Notice how that encouragement comes. This, it came in verse 2. It's mentioned there. It came in a form of a Jewish couple who had been banished from Rome along with the rest of the Jews. This is a historical fact. Obviously, it's in the Bible. It's a fact. But it's you can see this in other historical accounts as well. And as this chapter, as we see in other parts of the New Testament, we find out this Jewish couple were believers. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Aquila and Priscilla became so close with Paul, he brings them with him in verse 18 as he heads back home to Syria. And they're such useful partners. Continually, they show up in the final greeting section of three different epistles. Here's Romans 16, verse 3. Greet Prisca, that's another name for Priscilla, and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. That's Romans 16. 1 Corinthians 16 says the couple hosted the church in their home. And then they're still friends, still close with the Apostle Paul in his final chapter, final book, 2 Timothy 4. If you remember there, he says, pretty much everybody deserted me. But there's a few left. This couple is one of those few. But that's not what's highlighted here, is it? In Acts 18, their shared ministry. No, it's actually their shared vocation. Tent makers. If you know anything about the Apostle Paul, you know this was his vocation. You could say not maybe just exclusively tents, but workers with leather. Now, why is this here? Why do we need to know this right here? Why not get on just with the gospel going forth? That's what we're supposed to be doing. Luke, you're supposed to be chronicling the growth of the gospel. Why are you telling us about Paul's side job? Well, probably a couple different reasons, at least a couple different reasons. Number one, to validate Paul's own testimony. Because in many of his epistles, he talked about how he labored to support himself. This means, actually, he was more often than not a bivocational apostle. And so he could. He says he could have lived off the generosity of fellow Christians, but he writes several times, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he worked to not be a personal burden on the churches. And why else? Because he wanted to provide a great example of what it means to work hard. That's the first reason. Secondly, remember what Acts is doing. What is this letter for? What is Luke doing with it? More than likely, it's serving as a defense for Paul as he goes to trial in Rome. So, Luke is being careful to point out who has caused all these uproars. Who is doing wrongdoing? Who is doing these things in these cities? Well, Luke is painting a picture of Paul that ensures someone does not develop some sort of image of Paul, that he's this traveling charlatan, just going around, taking advantage of people, swindling people, causing problems all over the place. Now, he receives support from churches. We're going to see that next. But in many places, he worked hard to make to meet his needs and to eat. And so, think about this now. He's going here. He really doesn't know anybody. He hasn't. There's no church yet. So he goes and he finds this couple. And so, through the emperor's wicked dismissal of all Jews from Rome, God has this amazing purpose in it. I mean, the way that the Lord brought this couple to interact with Paul, to intersect with his travels, I mean, must have amazed him. How refreshing it must have been for him in this point particularly. And so he stayed with them and they're working together. Notice verse 4 continues on and gives some background for what's setting up what we get to verse 6. So notice verse 4, along with working with Priscilla and Aquila during the week, what's he doing on the Sabbath? Just like chapter 17, he's reasoning, he's persuading the Jews and God-fearing Greeks in the synagogue. Namely, Jesus is the Christ. We know that from past texts. And so that's his life here, Corinth. Working throughout the week on the Sabbath, going into the synagogues, reasoning, doing what he does, preaching the gospel. But look at verse 5. Look what happens next. His ministry comrades, he sent for them in chapter 17 when he left. He actually sent for them to come to him, and they finally catch up to him in the northern, they're back in the northern province of Macedonia. He left them in Berea, but they finally catch up to him in Corinth. And notice what happens. Here's why I'm pointing this out. And here's why Luke highlights this. Notice what happens when they arrive. Paul gets completely occupied with the word, completely devoting himself. Now, this is different than the previous two verses, because remember, he's tent making, and then on the Sabbath. But here, verse 5, something happens, these two guys show up, and now all of a sudden, he's completely devoted to the word. I think the NET, the translation there, provides a helpful translation of this verse. It says, now when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul became wholly absorbed with proclaiming the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. What led to this change? Why did this take place? Did Silas and Timothy get some employment in Corinth, and then that kind of freed up Paul and helped him pay the bills? No, we're actually given the answer elsewhere. Because Silas and Timothy did not come empty-handed. Listen to 2 Corinthians 11:8. He's saying there, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, Silas and Timothy, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. Now, 2 Corinthians, he's saying this here because he's being accused of all sorts of things. Being a false apostle, swindling people, all sorts of character flaws that they are highlighting in him. So he's saying, hey, by the way, I didn't even take any money from you at all. I worked myself for myself. And then I received support from other churches. And so I was ministering to you, and these other churches were supporting me. So I was essentially robbing from them to serve you. That's how he's wording it. Here's another perspective of this support, Philippians 4:15. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. So surely the presence of Silas and Timothy would be incredibly encouraging to Paul, but so was this gift. So was this gift. So God was not only protecting the gospel here, he was advancing the gospel through these means. I mean, how many examples are there, if you just start thinking about it, of those who use their resources to directly fund Bible-based church planting or strengthening gospel ministries? How many? Especially for those who are called by God to full-time ministry, when they are fully supported, they're freed up. That's exactly what's being pointed out here. Paul and Silas, or Silas and Timothy came. Oh, Paul's freed up now. Completely freed up for the ministry. What we do know about Paul is he never complained about having to work to meet his needs, but his desire was to spend himself to make every person complete in Christ through preaching, teaching, and discipleship. And the support from the churches was what allowed him to do that. You see the interconnectedness, all the pieces of this, of how gospel ministry takes place. So just some questions for us to think through this. So if we rejoice that the gospel is represented around the world, does that joy translate into encouragement for those ministries in various forms? We've seen a couple here. Just partnering with somebody could be one. Sending resources could be another. Prayer could be another. Let's just bring it in tighter even. Even among our own body here, do you think about how to encourage those with an evangelistic zeal or a burden to see Christians sanctified through discipleship, and yet they keep hitting obstacles? Do you think about how to encourage such folks? The point we're making here is God protects the gospel in this way, through the encouragement of his messengers. And so we need to think about how it's necessary to be in the practice of encouraging one another and those abroad as well. So this was clearly encouraging to Paul, but he was going to need something else besides just this, besides just this Christian support. He'd need something else to remain faithful. Here's the second means of God protecting the gospel, through divine revelation. Through divine revelation. Let's look at what happens first. Verse 6, Acts 18. But when they resisted, so particularly the Jews from verse 5, when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Verse 11, and he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So in verse 5, when he was freed up, he cranked up his efforts. Apparently the Jews cranked up their hostility. And notice what Luke records, verse 6, they didn't just disagree, they resisted, and they didn't just resist, they blasphemed. They're probably railing against Paul and railing against his proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, and thus doing so like that, they're blaspheming. Blaspheming is the same word as slander. When you slander God, you blaspheme. Look at Paul's response. This is something similar in verse 6 that he did back in Acts 13 after he incurred intense opposition there. What's he do? He shakes out his clothes. What is that doing? It's a sign. It's a symbol of something. He's saying, I have no commonality. I want no association with these people here in their unbelief. I don't want any of this rebellious, unbelieving dust from their presence on my clothes. That's what that symbolizes. But just that wasn't sufficient in Paul's mind to get his point across. He says some words with it. He declares he's clean. Innocent, really, is what he's saying here. I'm innocent. For what would surely come upon them for blaspheming Jesus Christ, they're going to bear their own guilt because of their hostility. It won't be on Paul. He's innocent now. He's innocent. So in other words, what's Paul saying here? It's a proclamation that they're fully accountable for their own rejection. Rejection of the once-for-all sacrifice by the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And so this high level of guilt here is directly related to the prevalence of the light that had come to them. We know apostolic preaching is very enlightening about Jesus Christ. But the messenger is only responsible for speaking the truth clearly and with the good of the recipients in mind. That's all the messenger is responsible for. The messenger cannot force the hearer into action. The messenger cannot force belief. And so the messenger is innocent once the truth is faithfully brought to bear. They're innocent. And I think if we flip this around, we should think about it in this way as well. We actually then, if that produces innocence, we actually then have culpability if we remain silent when we should speak. And this takes wisdom, doesn't it? Paul talks about that, Colossians 4. He says, pray for me. Pray that I'm praying for you, that you have wisdom towards outsiders. First, that you redeem the time, and then you know how to answer each one. You got Colossians 4, you got 1 Peter 3, you got texts like that, or he's praying along those lines. So yes, there's wisdom that's needed, but when we blatantly shrink back from a wide open door of opportunity, can we say this like Paul? Probably not. And we learn from those, don't we? There's a sting, because we pray, Lord, open doors of opportunity. Just so I want to be faithful. I want to share the gospel. And he does, gives you a wide open one. Duh, tense up. I don't know if this is the right time. Might not go well. That happens. It happens to everybody. We're going to find out those kind of thoughts happen to Paul as well. We're about to find that out here. We know that from other texts as well. And so, yeah, we have to be careful about what produces innocence. We have to be thinking along these lines. Are we consistently even praying for the opportunities and open doors for the lost in our sphere of influence? Are we looking for those things? So he says, I'm shaking the dust off. I don't want any of this going forward. And I'm clean. In this way, I'm clean. And lastly, in verse 6, there's another similar statement as what we saw in chapter 13. Paul's saying, you know what? Apparently, the gospel is only going to make the Jews more hard to the truth. I'm turning to the Gentiles. And again, this is not some decisive action that just propels him forward into ministry. That's all he talks to from now on. No, this is every time he starts over in a place, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. This is his pattern. It's made on a city-by-city basis. Of course, he's going to talk to Jews after this. So notice what happens. He leaves and goes to the house of a Gentile God-fearer, verse 7, a worshiper of God, Titus Justus. And he was probably a believer by this point here. We know the gospel lands very softly on the worshipers of God, on this category of folks in the book of Acts. And so he just goes and he does ministry. Okay, God is directing me. Sometimes God directs that way, right? We talked about that last time. Last time, sometimes he directs through the opposition. We have to pray through that, some of that. And so he just continues doing what he normally does. He's just faithful. And so he says, okay, well, you get me out of the synagogue. Okay, I'll just go next door. I'll just go next door. And obviously it's very fruitful here. Notice what happens. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed. All his household believed. Many of the Corinthians, when they heard, believed. Those who believed, being baptized. It's incredible. Crispus, of course, mentioned 1 Corinthians 1 is one of the only people that Paul himself baptized, because he's one of the first converts here, Corinth. And so at the end, notice the verse 8, notice what we just talked about. You have all these full-blown idol-worshipping Greeks, the Corinthians. They're from the place I described earlier. They're being saved. The gospel is working here. Now we're getting somewhat of the context, getting some of the background. We see some of the context again for 1 and 2 Corinthians and some of the issues there. But so what does Paul say in chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians? The same thing we're seeing right here. God is showing off his wisdom and his power. It's exactly what he's doing. And it's on the heels of opposition. Hostility. God's directing Paul. This is what we've seen. Before we get to verse 9, this is what we've seen. This is the pattern that we're seeing. Hostility from some groups, conversion in others. So surely Paul has been picking up on this pattern. So you can imagine the temptations for discouragement. Okay, what's next? Where am I at in the pattern? Am I jumping back into the cycle? Next group? Next place I go? Next house? What's it going to be? Opposition, hostility? They try to kill me? Or conversions? You can imagine. It'd be difficult. Discouraging. And I'm always on the run, right? He's always got to be moving. When am I gonna stay put and watch them grow, help them grow, and protect them from false teaching? When am I going to get that opportunity? You can imagine these thoughts. I'm always going to be on the run, looking over my shoulder. Obviously, he's concerned about helping the Christians mature, and he's concerned, anybody have concern for their own life. When will his enemies catch up with him? He's not naive. Nothing in Paul you see is naivety. And so he's at this state. Yes, people are believing, but he's going to be moving into different things. So what's going to happen? What's going to happen? He doesn't know. It's at this time, verse 9, the Lord speaks in a vision to Paul. And here's this other means of encouragement. He tells Paul what to do and then gives a reason why. And first he says what not to do. Don't fear. Don't be afraid any longer. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. Just right there, what do we know? We just already said it earlier. We all know it. Fear is the major culprit in being silent when we should speak. Now, there's a time to be silent. Quick to hear, right? Slow to speak. Slow to anger. We're talking about gospel opportunity. Fear is the major culprit in being silent when we should speak. Fear really is much of the cause of all of our disobedience, you could argue. Fear instead of faith. Fear is what led the disciples to completely abandon the Lord when he was arrested. Fear. They fled. Fear was what led Peter to deny the Lord 3 times. Again, no wonder Paul asked for prayer in those epistles that he may speak freely and boldly when the opportunity presents itself. Because this propensity in all of us to fear the consequences of man, instead of fearing the dishonor of God, it's just common. This is prevalent in us. We have to fight this constantly. This is a faith issue. Right? How do you beat that then? By fearing God. by trusting in Him, because we have these consequences, or at least perceive, of course, a lot of them are made up in our own minds. We don't know what's going to happen in the future. We don't know the outcome of a conversation every time. Well, it's kind of happened like this before. Yeah. Well, it could be a fact. But do you know what's going to happen every single opportunity? God does. You don't. Sometimes they're made up, but we know those potential consequences are always right before our eyes, right? Strained or broken relationships. Some sort of, you know, hurling of insults at us. Loss of job, perhaps. Loss of position. Loss of some sort of opportunity that could be yours. It's right there. It's right in front of us. It's just, it's hard for us to believe in those times that dishonoring the Lord has greater consequences than those things that are right in front of our eyes. It's just harder for us to believe that. But it comes down to who we are committed to please. Ultimately, that's what it comes down to. Who we are committed to please. Pleasing man at a cost to honoring God. That's the cost there. We subtract that. Or pleasing God at a cost to ourselves. It comes down to who we want to please. And so I love where the Lord takes this instruction, this encouragement to Paul in verse 10. In light of that, a lot of thinking about that. How are we going to bolster that? And we know that's right. Every Christian would say, I want to please the Lord. Well, how do we bolster that? How do we make that firm? I love verse 10. The ground. The reason. To trust Him. The reason to persevere in fearless faithfulness. For I'm with you. The Lord's with us. This is a common promise in the Old Testament given to God's people. You can pick this up in Genesis all the way through the prophets. If you know the Great Commission, it's part of that as well. Matthew 28:18, all authority, Jesus says, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. It doesn't end there. He even highlights this, and behold, I'm with you always for a little bit, even to the end of the age, meaning until He comes. I'm with you. It's part of the Great Commission. You can't be faithful. You can't be faithful. And this, we know that. So we have that assurance that He's with us as we're trying to be faithful. I love this correlating psalm. It's not a well-known psalm. Psalm 124. I love this. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side. Now, of course, these are corporate worship things, so it's repeated. Let Israel now say, just to make sure we got it, had it not been the Lord who's on our side, when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the waters would have engulfed us. The stream would have swept over our soul. Then the raging waters would have swept over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of a trapper. The snare is broken. We've escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. For I'm with you, he tells Paul. I am, the great I am. I'm with you. Creator God, covenant keeping. Or covenant-making and covenant-keeping God with you. And so he continues on here, the Lord does, speaking to Paul in this vision. He supplies another promise, which has not necessarily always been the case up to this point in Paul's ministry, that no physical harm will come upon him here, in his ministry here. No physical harm. That's a promise right here in this city. For Paul, right here. And what's the reason? Well, I'll rain down fire and brimstone, and I'm just gonna smite all your enemies. Just burn them up. Sodom and Gomorrah style. No, notice what he says. I have many people in this city. Now you look at those two things back to back and connect. You think, okay, does this mean you're going to have a bunch of bodyguards then? Like surrounding Paul? Okay, I got many people. I'll bring them out of the woodwork and they'll just be surrounding you. No one can get to you. No one will be able to beat you up. Is that what he's saying here? Think about what he's saying. I don't think he's saying that. I don't think that's the intention here. I think he's saying this. He is going to save people. He has a bunch of people that are going to get saved through Paul's ministry. I have a bunch of people here, and I'm going to use you, Paul, and your ministry to save them. So no one's going to touch you because of that, because I've ordained that through your ministry, they're going to get saved. That's, I believe, what he's saying here. So he's going to protect Paul because Paul has a use. Paul will have an influence here, a God-ordained fruit of his ministry. Something else, if you might be familiar with this wording, it might cause you to recount another story in the Bible from 1 Kings 19, the prophet Elijah. It's a similar kind of situation. I mean, similar really in the general sense of it. Remember Jezebel's death threat? Elijah, then I'm going to kill you, prophet. You keep messing us up. We don't like what you're saying. So what does he do? He flees out of the city in fear. He ends up in a cave on Mount Horeb. And so he's just pleading with the Lord. Lord, I'm the only one left. I'm running for my life. I'm the only one left. I can't leave this cave. I'm going to die. And what's the Lord tell him? Actually, I've got 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So Elijah is encouraged to press on through his fear. The same would be true right here of Paul in Corinth. God's sovereign plan is unstoppable. Nothing can touch us. Absolutely nothing, unless God has ordained it. Nothing. Believing that produces bold Christians. Freed up Christians. Look at the result of these words from the Lord to Paul. Verse 11, Paul is able to remain there for 18 months. This is unprecedented in the book of Acts up to this point. We'll get a little longer one coming up. Acts 19, Ephesus, yep. So it becomes a little bit of a pattern, a little bit. 18 months. They just wanted to harm him up above. The Lord protects him. 18 months here to teach the word of God. Here's a takeaway then. To receive encouragement from the Lord, we need to be clear on this morning. We don't sit around and wait for visions or personal words from the Lord. How would you validate that? Even if you think you had that experience, how do you validate that from the Lord? You ever think about that? It'd have to be based on his word. So there you go. Just study his word. Dive into his word. You can get all sorts of words from God, from his word. He's given a lot of words to you. So we don't wait for visions from the Lord. We don't wait for personal words outside of the scriptures. No, we seek the Lord in his word. We seek him because we know what we don't have and what we need, and that his word will give it to us. That's what we need to do. Namely, we need spiritual clarity in these times, right? All these circumstances are just flying around our minds. How's this going to work? I don't know. I have no idea how this is going to pan out. What's going on here? And then something new comes. Whoa. It's tempted to blow us over. We need spiritual clarity from his word. We need encouragement to press on in that clarity, to keep going down the path, to keep fighting the fight of faith, to keep running the race with endurance. That's what we need. So here's where we're going to end this morning, with a few psalms. You have those in your bulletin. You might as well turn to these. We won't come back to Acts this morning. So Psalm 46. We're just going to just look at a few of these and just practice this. Some may not be as relevant as others to you right now, but store these away. They'll be relevant at some point. That's for sure. And again, we're going to just see a sampling here, four passages, just to demonstrate God has provided all the encouragement we could ever need if we place our faith in what he has said and not in ourselves. Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength. A refuge is that place of protection, place of safety. a very present help in trouble. Isn't that great? There's a lot of ways to take present there. One time, right? Think of the temporal way. Not a past. Hey, he was really helpful in the past. That was great. Just wish he could be a present help. No, present help. And also, he's present. He's not distant. Yeah, that's the doctrine of the deists, right? That God is, there's a God. He's powerful. But he's not hands-on. He created everything. And he's sovereign. He's kind of in charge, but he's not hands-on. He's just out there. He's distant. No, he's present. Very present help in trouble. Therefore, isn't this great? Psalms teach us rightly. Therefore, because of verse 1, therefore we will not fear. And then he lists some very fearful things, doesn't he? So there's a normal fear, there's a natural fear, and there's a spiritual fear that equates to unbelief. We are human beings. We are frail. We're not sovereignly in control of all things. So there, you fear a natural disaster type of, absolutely. You fear tornadoes. You fear raging rivers. You fear these things. This doesn't mean you have unbelief, though. So saying we will not fear in a way that takes our focus off of God. Though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Verse 1 still stands. Can you find a circumstance that discredits verse 1? Can't. He's our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. When we look to him, independence. Not most of us and a little bit of him. Lord, I'm almost there by myself. I'm doing pretty good. You can just help me get over the edge a little bit. No. I'm feeling like I'm falling into the sea. Falling off a mountain into the sea. Help. I need you, Lord. Psalm 56, verse 3. We've quoted this often. Just one you need just to commit to memory. It's got a cadence to it, so it's written in a way that you can. Hopefully you get it memorized just to have this truth. Psalm 56:3 is so helpful for us, or teaching our children. Right? When I am afraid. Interesting wording. I'll put my trust in you. Everything. No, after I'm afraid. Before I'm afraid, I'll put my trust in you. When I notice I'm afraid. When I notice I'm discouraged. When I notice I'm thinking about all these circumstances that are taking me away from your word and causing me to despair. When? In those cases, I'll put my trust in you. Who's you? In God, whose word I praise. You can't think about coming to God without coming to his word. Whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. Well, you said that when I'm afraid. But now he's preaching to himself. He's getting encouragement. These truths. What can flesh or man do to me? Well, we know a lot. Paul was left for dead back in Acts 14. A lot. But more than God. More than God's plan. Can somehow change or alter or supersede God's plan? No. No, his word stands. His word's always true. Psalm 73, verse 25. 73:25. Verse 25 of Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? Asaph says, of course, after recounting his apostasy trail that the Lord rescued him off of. I almost fell away, he says, until I started remembering the truths. Whom am I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail. It's great. The psalmists are so honest with their weakness. That helps them be dependent. They don't pretend. Lord, I'm supposed to have it all together. I'm a Christian. Or I've been in Christ this long. I shouldn't be this weak. Well, the Lord already knows. Don't try to tell him something that's opposite of what he knows. my flesh and my heart may fail. Any Christian will tell you they're tempted in that way. Get to these spots. I don't see a way out. I don't see how this works. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My portion isn't in these circumstances. My portion isn't in this thing that I desire. God is, and He hasn't changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You've destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. They have no life. They have no hope. Those who have passed on outside of God and His blessing through Christ, they're destroyed. Eternally judged. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. That access. I mean, this is in the Psalms. This is Old Testament. The book of Hebrews hasn't been written yet. What do we have in Christ? What kind of access? Through the blood of Christ. It's all in the lyrics we already sang earlier. The nearness of God is my good. If I can just get to God. Of course, we get to God through Christ. Full access. He bought us that access. We trust in Him. So I've made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works. Isn't that great? When he gives us encouragement in these times, that's just another way that He displays His glory in weak and frail sinners, and then we have another opportunity to give Him glory for that work. That's why He does that. And He pours out grace upon that. Last one for this morning, Psalm 118. Again, what are we doing here? We're teaching ourselves. How do we gain encouragement? If this is one of the means that God uses to encourage His messengers, one of the ways He protects the gospel, even though it's entrusted to weak and frail people like us. How does He give us this encouragement? Psalm 118, verse 5. From my distress I called upon the Lord. There's a first great step, right? A step that's often omitted. From my distress, I stayed up all night trying to figure it out myself. From my distress, I worried all day, thinking about all the different angles. I'm pretty sure I thought I could get a better plan. From my distress, I turned to this to find temporal relief and distracted myself. From my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place instead of a constricted, tight place where the walls are pressing on me. And look at these truths that helped him get there. The Lord is for me. Different preposition than before. The Lord is with me. The Lord is for me. He's not against me. This isn't happening so that I become disobedient. That I become less mature. He's for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If the Lord is for me, that's Psalm 124 language again. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. That's not going to take me out then. The people who hate me? No. If the Lord is for me, yeah, they're going to be influencing my life. Yeah. They may not go away, but the Lord is for me. What can man ultimately do to me? And look at this, 8 and 9. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. These are simple words, aren't they? So important. You cannot get from man what the Lord can give you. It just can't happen. And not just man, but even maybe some powerful influence. Something that has some earthly prominence with it, some earthly protection and power. Look at this. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Princes have rule. Princes have power. Princes have earthly authority. You can probably get some decent advantages. Better take refuge in the Lord, though. And sometimes He's showing us we've been taking refuge in man. We've been taking refuge in rulers or someone else. In our life, better take refuge in the Lord. He's for me. I will not fear. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He's my refuge. Encouragement. And so We get in these spots. The psalmists tell us how to we initiate seeking the Lord in this way. When we have these types of circumstances, we sense that our soul's in this trouble, that our hearts are just all over the place. Okay, then it should initiate seeking this kind of encouragement right there. That's what the Psalms teach. And so we need to increasingly learn then how to obtain this kind of encouragement from truths like these if we're to remain faithful. And then what else do we do? When we're doing that, we learn how do we help others. Help others, make those connections. Yeah, I hear you. Those are tough circumstances. And there doesn't seem to be an end right now. But let me tell you what the Lord says about who He is and how you can lean on Him at all times, what He provides His people. And we give that encouragement to others again. That's one way the Lord protects His gospel. So we'll continue to see as we move through Acts 18 how the Lord is committed to this and how He will do this through weak and frail human beings like us, those who need the Lord desperately, especially for faithful ministry to others. Let me pray. Father, thank You just for what You have given us. Given us everything that we need. Many times we think we need other things. Oftentimes we think we need answers. We need to see Your sovereign plan play out before we can trust in You that Your sovereign plan will play out for our good and for Your glory. And Lord, so help us to identify the faith that is needed and just the raw faith that is necessary daily in the Christian life. Those who are mature among us, they don't have some special thing above all Christians. They just know how to gain encouragement by faith through Your word and from others, and they know how to give it as a result. So may we be a church that is known for that, that permeates our body. And in that way, the message will be protected among us. So help us be faithful, Lord. We need You desperately for that. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.